morning, good afternoon, good evening. This is our Wednesday word for December the 20th, 2023. Thank you for coming and watching this. Please feel free to like, share, subscribe, leave a comment below. Today we're going to be talking about the road to the beast. And we're going to be breaking down what Pastor Dallas and I, though we do have some differences in opinions in a few places, but where we see the beast coming together and what the beast is likely to be.
Yes, whereas last week the focus was on the exegesis of the scripture in terms of breaking down the big picture of what the beast is, this week we're going to have a view towards looking at contemporary culture and technology and seeing how contemporary trends might fit into the beast. And of course, any such discussion, you're not going to have any two people that agree on everything. There's one discussion in particular that had a lot of nuance because of something I found that fits, but it marginally fits. And there's a, when we get to that point, we'll have to unpack that a little bit to see why that might be placed there, or and how else somebody might place that particular movement. But we'll wait to get there to go too deep into that. But on our next slide here, would you like to tell us about liking and subscribing before we get to our next slide?
I just did.
Okay. I'm asleep at the wheel today.
I'll say it. I'll say it for your benefit. Okay. I will say it again. Please like, share, and subscribe. Leave a comment below. If you have a prayer request, you can leave it there. We will pray for you.
Maybe it needed to be twice.
Needed to be said twice.
Okay.
Here we go.
Okay. Won't spend a whole lot of time on this slide, but this slide here is simply the 5 points that we're going to be discussing. One is an amalgamation or the centralization of power. I think it goes without saying that you can't have a beast system unless you have a lot of power put in a very small place controlled by a few people.
Yeah, well, yes. When we look at scripture, what is described is absolutely totalitarian. So there must be an amalgamation, a centralization of power, and from it, whenever you have a centralization of power, you also have the accumulation of wealth.
Wealth. And of course, one of the key scriptures there that we'll get into will be how the beast is a composite entity rather than just a singular nation. There's going to be the morphing of false religion by this. It's that many different false religions are going to, through some mechanics, all come together and morph into a singular false religion. Right. That may have different tentacles, and what that will do is that will draw people in through different ways.
Right. The term is mixed multitude, where you get a blending of those false religions and Jewish and Christian heresies, and they just kind of blend together, and that's what will be the one world religion.
Yes. We'll discuss more on how that is, and then there's going to be the emergence of an anti-Judeo-Christian meta-narrative, and all these false religions, all of these movements of evil will have this common.
It'll be hostile to God's truth.
And it isn't that they happen to be hostile, but that the hostility to Judeo-Christian values will be the driving force that drives this regime to continue to exist.
Okay.
Yeah. And then we're going to talk about the architecture of the beast, or how the beast system is going to be set up. And of course, no discussion of that would be complete without showing how modern technologies might intersect with the beast system. And so let us first talk about the amalgamation of power. The relevant scriptures here are Daniel 7, 4-6 and Revelation 13, 1. And these are simply the descriptions of the beast system. In Daniel 7, it talks about, the leopard. And then there was the lion with eagle's wings, the bear. And these were the first three kingdoms, with the final kingdom being diverse. Now, Revelation 13 pulls parts from all of these. There's a body of the leopard, there's the feet of the bear, the mouth of the lion. So by comparing those, we get the idea that this final beast is an amalgamation or a mashup of the first three beasts, that different components are coming together in some configuration that produces this final form of tyranny.
What you end up with is a ruling oligarchy, a ruling elite, with centralized power and wealth amongst themselves, with everyone else being essentially a peasant or servant or maybe even a slave class, right? And we're already seeing that even right here in the United States.
Yes, we are.
We already have an oligarchy.
Yes, we have an oligarchy. I forget which professor, but they did a study at some university, and that was their scholarly conclusion. And you did a good job of illustrating our third point, that there's a high concentration of power away from individuals towards the super wealthy corporations and governments. Another way to put it that may fit the popular vernacular here is I like to say this, that the Hunger Games is not a fictional tale, but a documentary written as a fictional tale.
Well, that's a direction I suppose society could go. Yeah. If our form of government were to fall, I mean, something like that could happen. That is a pretty good example of centralized power at say, like a capital, and then every other area is subservient to that capital. What we will see is as we see now, our oligarchy isn't necessarily geographically based. They could be anywhere in the country, though you do find a higher concentration on the east and west coast of the United States.
Yes.
Currently.
It's incidentally geographic, but when you have an internet age, it could be anywhere.
It could be anywhere.
I just want to close this out. I don't want to spend a lot of time, but we need to know that without this concentration of power, the beast system cannot happen. I'd like to make reference to the iron of oligarchy, and what that is, it's a principle in sociology that says that given the absence of interruptions, if you simply allow power plays to play themselves out over time, that they will tend to aggregate power into a more centralized fashion. One example is in a little house on the prairie. There was this boy who was a man. He was 15 years old. He was in elementary school because he didn't know how to read, and he liked to bully the other kids. His dad liked to bully people, but they both got theirs. None of the kids stood a chance. You know, third graders, fourth graders don't stand a chance in a fight with a man. So Laura came up with an idea that inspired the adults, and that is, I can't beat him by myself, but we're going to beat him by the numbers. And suddenly, in the final scene, the two final scenes, and one of them, the kids all just jump him, and he's beaten by the numbers. And then the men get the idea, so the men all show up with guns, and they tell the father, "You're moving out, and you're moving out today."
There was a similar situation. Yeah. That happened. It's a pretty famous case in a small town in Missouri. This guy was a bully and a dangerous bully. This was back in the 1980s. I can't remember the guy's name or the name of the town, but it was a small town in Missouri. I believe it was northwest Missouri. And to the point where he could get away with crimes, like violent crime. And the townsfolk took matters into their own hands because law enforcement wasn't going to do anything. He kept getting away with violent attacks against others. And the townsfolk ambushed him as he was coming out of a bar, held him at gunpoint. He was him and his girlfriend or wife that was with him. they were in their truck and they had her leap, get out of the truck, and then they just opened up on the truck. And he died. Not one person was ever charged with the crime because they can't, there were so many different firearms used, they couldn't pinpoint who exactly it was, and no one would talk. So it was essentially the whole town, and it was a small, small little bitty town. Basically, the whole town just took him out.
Yeah. Two things that tend towards it. One is when you deal with superior power, you can organize and beat them by the numbers, or you can also eliminate the disparity by going one up on technology. And right. So what happens, humanity began as small tribes, and the small tribes became small nations. The small right. nations became bigger nations, empires. If you keep doing this and you eventually fill the world with people, then eventually you have where you have one company, one nation.
So
one church.
There is a socioeconomic principle. It affects politics. This affects... this is exactly what you're talking about. It affects politics, wealth, all of this. How this principle, and I can't remember, there's a name for it, I can't remember what it is, but how we see it economically is, if you took all the wealth in a nation and you divided it equally, over time, you're going to get to the exact same point where the majority of wealth is held by a few.
Yes, that's why they had a jubilee every 50 years. The jubilee in ancient Israel was meant as a check on the iron law of oligarchy to ensure that you never had a permanent oligarchy. Right. But every 50 years, about 50 years, it would get to be pretty concentrated, and then the trumpet would be blown and people went back to their ancestral homelands.
So that same principle that I just discussed with economics also applies, like you were saying, with political power. Absent a balance like a constitution, when followed and upheld, absent something like that, you will see the continued centralization of power.
Or catastrophe. Catastrophe also does a good job of decentralizing power. Any catastrophe big enough to destabilize a nation will decentralize power for a season.
It can,
sometimes it can be used to facilitate a centralizing of power.
That's what I was going to say. Yeah. All right. The morphing of false religions, relevant scriptures, Revelation 17:3 and 13:1. The beast as... You have it listed here as domesticated by the harlot. You could say the marriage of the beast with the harlot. And that has the names of blasphemy. Can you give us a description of this?
Okay. The reason I say domesticated is in Revelation 17, it talks about the woman riding a beast, much the way you might ride on a horse or some other domesticated animal, has names of blasphemy. And, of course, names here is plural. Because the harlot as a religious system, you have power that's, while centralized, it's not monolithic. There are all sorts of different entities that are loosely held together. And so there's names of blasphemy. And within the system, you have all kinds of different religions, all kinds of different forces of evil. And in a few minutes, we're going to look at some tables showing some of these names of blasphemy. But eventually, the beast breaks free from the harlot. The beast assumes dominance in the relationship. And these plural names of blasphemy morph into a singular name of blasphemy. And what happens here is that eventually there'll be a singular one-world religion. And anyone who does not participate in that will be persecuted, put to death, marginalized to the point where they are no longer able to participate in the economy, and so on.
So you have a union of a plurality of blasphemies that merge. That's a mixed multitude, which then merges into the one world religion.
Yes. Yes, and we're going to spend a little bit of time because I think it's important that we understand that, and this is what I put down as the names of blasphemy, and I just go down the list.
I would say this is not an exhaustive list.
I would not say this an exhaustive list. Comprehensive, but not necessarily exhaustive. And like any list like that, there's places where you could put an asterisk and have a nuanced discussion about where it really fits in, which we're going to have those.
We're going to have that in a moment.
The one is pantheism, panentheism, paganism. And that those set of religions begins with the idea of nature as the ultimate reality. Any god or godhead or gods evolves out of and emerges out of the natural.
It's the worship of the creation.
Yes.
Instead of the creator. Your secular humanism, your scientism, your transhumanism. This is the your more atheist naturalist views.
They tend to be materialistic. Historically, atheism has been devoid of any concept of God, but I believe specifically through scientism and transhumanism that that's going to provide hooks for atheists to end up being like the pagans. And I have a conviction that once we get so far into the Antichrist system, there'll be no more atheists. The atheists will be in essentially the same place as the pagans, and they start seeing God as the product of evolutionary processes, with transhumanism being a big hook for the atheist crowd into that line of thinking.
So modern academia and intelligentsia has been thoroughly taken over by secular humanism, scientism, and transhumanism, and they do have their sacred cows, right?
Yeah.
They view everything through this pre-constructed lens of evolution, predisposing that everything is natural and that there is no divine origin. And they will completely ignore any evidences to the contrary. A perfect example is geology. If we actually look at geology with an open mind, we cannot conclude that these geological features were formed over the course of millions of years. For instance, the Grand Canyon, I think, is one of the greatest points there. If the Grand Canyon was the layers that you see were created over a long period of time, right, underwater, you would see a ripple. You'd see ripples in those sedimentary layers, and it's completely flat.
It's too discrete. In fact, there's a number of discrete breaks in how things are either deposited or erosion that it's impossible to explain geology without resort to some theory of catastrophism.
There, it was created through catastrophe. That would have been the flood.
Yeah.
There would have been multiple layers that were deposited on top of each other, and then the gorging of the canyon was created with the receding of the waters. And we actually have a modern example of a catastrophe completely reshaping, and that is in this would have been now 44 years ago, almost 44 years ago, was the eruption of Mount St. Helens, which in Washington State. It deposited vast amounts of volcanic ash, and there was these great gorges and canyons that were carved out of it overnight, almost completely reshaped the whole landscape surrounding Mount St. Helens, and that is a perfect example. If you were to have an eruption of, say, a supervolcano, such as what has been recorded in the geological record in Siberia, but also in what we know today as to be Yellowstone National Park, that would geologically reshape the layout of the whole world if something like that were to erupt. Yeah. The Azores Islands. We're kind of digressing here, but look up the Azores. They are a set of islands that are situated in the middle of the North Atlantic, due west of Spain and Portugal, and are owned by Portugal. Though I do believe they have a kind of independence there, but in the same way, I think like Canada is independent from the UK, something along those lines, I believe. They're situated directly on top of the merging of three faults. That's the European plate, the African plate, and the North American plate. The Earth's crust there is at its weakest point anywhere else on Earth, right? And there's a geological term called subduction, right? We actually see this in North America and in Siberia, where during the ice age, there was so much ice that it caused the crust of the earth to compress. And even to this day, the rebounding of that crust continues by, you know, a little bit every year, just a little bit every year. But there's the opposite where, you know, where it's compressed, but then there's also the rising of it. What they believe may have happened with the Azores was what we see of the Azores now were just the peaks of mountains. There is the Azore Plain, which is currently underwater, but that there was a time going back to, this would have been from the area of the flood,
yeah,
when the water of the waters of the flood covered the whole earth, the weight of that water caused the subduction, causing that land to sink.
Hence, that's why at the bottom of the ocean, you can see evidence of deciduous trees once there. And you go to the top of Mount Everest and you see marine fossils.
Right, right. So, yeah, I guess the point, I digressed here, went on this big tirade. But the point is that the secular humanists, your scientism and your transhumanism, they refuse to see the evidences that their theories are likely, or at least some of them are likely wrong, because they are predisposing this worldview, and they're sacred cows, right?
This is where scientism enters in. Scientism is the idea, it basically turns science into a religion.
It does.
It's the idea that science is the source of all dogma, of all information, and not just limited to what you can verify, and anything that's outside of scientism is not worth talking about.
They will not acknowledge even the possibility of God, right? But at the same time, they will go in fully on theories with no evidences. That would be theories like simulation theory, or the multiverse, or even things that we often believe to be true, but there is no evidence of, and that would be things like dark matter.
Yeah.
And dark energy. There's no evidences of it.
Dark matter could be just a fudge factor just to make the standard model work.
That's exactly what I believe
that it actually is. We have no evidence that it exists.
That's exactly.
It's just there to just to make the math work, because the math doesn't work without positing dark matter exists. And of course, I've been in this exchange with atheists where they say, "I need evidence," and you start presenting evidence, and they go, "Oh no, that doesn't count. That doesn't count.
There was Richard Dawkins? He finally admitted the truth once, and I think we even talked about this once long ago. Richard Dawkins, a renowned atheist and debater, had said that even if verifiable evidences, he still would not believe.
Yeah. It's not absence of evidence. It's it's a worldview. And of course, where transhuman enters in, and this where this could be the hook for atheists to embrace the Antichrist. It's the idea that humans can evolve to be something else. Some forms of transhumanism involve humans merging with technology to become something other than that. Others involve genetic engineering, but it's the idea that man can become something greater than himself. And of course, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, we're going to see here that that becomes a powerful hook to draw atheists into the religion of the Antichrist.
One thing I want to point out is that Elon Musk is a secular transhumanist. He's developing technology that he hopes. While he may be aligned with Christian conservatives in regards to freedom of speech, that's it.
He's not a conservative. In fact, he's building technology to assist one form of transhumanism. His involvement in Neuralink is to put a chip that can interact where the human brain and technology can interact. We'll talk more about that.
I'm going to say no to that. So, of course, Marxism, neo-Marxism, and wokeism, I would define it, if I was to really, of course, there's so much more to it and so much more nuance, but if I was to place the narrowest of definitions, it is a secular humanist religion, non-theistic religion.
Or historically non-theistic, but there's segues where some of this can intersect with pagan.
Sure.
Marx took Hegel's dialectic and created this materialist. It's a specialized form of evolution. There's much more to it than that, but an oversimplistic, it's a specialized form of evolution where opposites come together and produce something new. Neo-Marxism basically takes what Karl Marx put as an economic theory and applied it to the broader culture, and then wokeism built on neo-Marxism and then added the postmodern rejection of truth to the Marxist equation.
Well, there's that aspect, but they took the class struggle and made it a racial struggle.
Yeah.
And so with a class struggle, that class can be... the class structure can be dismantled, right? But race can't. You know, to apply positive or negative connotations just based on the color of one's skin, which itself is racism and is evil, right? So if the eternal struggle is a racial struggle, as they would put it, then it's not something that can ever be overcome, and ultimately means why there can be no building, but only the tearing down. Yeah.
And wokeism, we'll talk about that here in a little bit, but wokeism, there's a heavy intersect with Gnosticism, more so than with just classical Marxism or even the neo-Marxism, where they tried to put a broader applications. We see a quasi-Gnosticism with Jürgen Habermas, when he was writing things associated with the Frankfurt School. But the further we go into this, the more religious it is. And then when you get into wokeism, you have the majority of people who claim to be woke would also claim to be quite religious. They're not nearly as secular as the classical Marxists.
Right.
And then our fourth one here.
Let's start with the NAR.
The NAR, okay.
So we can focus.
Okay, and that's a good one because the NAR is what really defines this.
So what does the NAR stand for?
It stands for New Apostolic Reformation. They posit that there's going to be a restoration of apostles and prophets to the church. The NAR is also known for downplaying or denying the hypostatic union. And so the NAR's concept of Jesus is of a demigod. He was God from eternity. When he became incarnate, he became a mere man. Some of them will stop short of denying it, but they'll say he was God and man, but the divine nature just had this big long 33-year sleep while Jesus was was on the earth, and then he becomes reunited with the Godhead. Well, that implies an evolutionary God who's subject to time and evolution, which makes the NAR in its essence a pagan religious movement.
So your NAR, they take a biblical principle found in Ephesians 4:11 of the fivefold ministry. However, they use this to elevate man by downplaying Christ.
Yes.
They have beliefs that are not biblical, beliefs that an individual can say lay on the grave of a deceased pastor and soak up that anointing. Bill Johnson of Bethel is one of the biggest leaders in the NAR, and he would say in regards to prophesy is just prophesy what's in your heart. Just say what's in your heart. If it doesn't come true, as long as it edifies them, then it's the work of God. But that's not what the Bible says about prophecy. If someone gives 100 prophecies and one prophecy doesn't come true, they are a false prophet and they should be rejected because their prophecy is not coming from God. NAR has turned the gifts of the Holy Spirit and believers with them as a kind of avengers, if you will.
Yes. I think of all these, the NAR might be spiritually the most dangerous because its theories are on the surface the closest to genuine biblical Christianity. But when you dig deeper, they redefine those terms into something that's far, far removed from the gospel that was revealed to the saints.
The biblical model is, we do believe in the infilling of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. However, it is not your power that does anything, but the power of God through you. You're just an instrument. The NAR would say, no, that is your divine power. That is your divine spark.
They turn to Gnosticism.
Right.
Certain people have the anointing, others don't. Gnostics would claim certain people had the divine spark, others don't, and the NAR, and really the rest of the names of blasphemy all make recourse to Gnosticism and Hermeticism to hook believers of those movements in. And I'm not going to discuss Christian Reconstruction now, other than to say that the Christian Reconstruction and NAR have the commonality of dominionism, but we're going to need to nuance that as we go into the other slides.
One thing I want to talk about real quick is just Christian deconstructionism, because it ultimately leads believing Christians away from the faith into one of these other categories, whether it be secular humanism or
Neo-Marxism. It can lead anywhere. It can lead anywhere. Once you start deconstructing, what's put back together might lead to anything.
Your Christian deconstructionists, they're not looking for the truth in Scripture, but a new interpretation of it.
Which is classical deconstruction. You break down the language to make it fit the narrative that you want it to, rather than discovering the narrative that was intended to be communicated.
Yeah, so deconstructionism has led some known church leaders to abandon their faith, abandon the ministry and the faith.
Not to be confused with reconstruction, though I anticipate some Christian reconstructionists will use deconstruction to make their theory fit more into this here as we go on. Talmudism, oral Torah theory, before we go on, I just want to make clear we're not attacking people who see the Talmud as a good commentary, but it's to those who believe that the Talmud is the written form of the oral Torah and that it is the Word of God, and who believe that the public Word of God is somehow under lock and key and that you have to have the Talmud to unlock it.
More easily defined is Talmudism is Hermetic Gnosticistic view that places this hidden knowledge of the Talmud with authority over the Tanakh or the Old Testament, right?
It is a Nazi theory. Anything down from the NAR on down,
right,
is heavily Gnostic, because you have we're going to find here many followers of those views do not hold to the pagan worldview that the beast will have, but because of Gnosticism, they will follow leaders who do hold to that, and that's how they'll get sucked into.
Let me be clear, Talmudism is not synonymous with Judaism.
Yes.
This is different.
It is a subset.
In the same way, Kabbalism, which should also be in that category, Kabbalism.
I should have put Kabbalism / Talmudism. Yeah. I forgot to do that, but Kabbalism definitely belongs on that same line.
Kabbalism is an offshoot of Talmudism and in essence Judaism. It itself is not Judaism, right? I think the best way as a Christian to understand this is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the LDS, they were an offshoot of authentic Christianity, right? Their leaders began as Christians, but they are not Christian.
Yeah.
Your Jehovah Witnesses are actually the modern day Arianism.
Yeah.
Arianist heresy. They are not Christian. They deny the Trinity. They deny the deity of Christ, the hypostatic union. They have a different Jesus. They have a different God. Jehovah Witnesses are not Christian, though they appear and sound like Christians. In the same way, then, your Talmudic, they look Jewish, but they are, in fact, the Talmud is blasphemous towards both the Tanakh and the New Testament.
I think that when Jesus talked about people who say they are Jews but are not, he was referring to the Talmudists who exalt the Talmud over the Tanakh.
Well, when Jesus was condemning the traditions of the Pharisees, he was condemning what became
Talmudism. And then we have papal Caesarism and Caesaropapism. Papal Caesarism literally means the Pope is Caesar. And it's, you know, Roman Catholic Vatican-based dominionism. And then Caesaropapism means that the state is Pope, which then puts the state in charge of the church. And that's a tendency in some of the Eastern Orthodox confessions. And this is why you'll see the Ukrainian Orthodox Church and the Russian Orthodox Church at loggerheads, because they don't call them archbishops. I think they call them metropolitans in the Eastern Orthodox Church. But their high leaders are saying whatever the corresponding state that they're embedded in wants them to say. The Russian Orthodox metropolitan will say what Putin wants him to say, and the Ukrainian one will be what the Ukrainian government is telling it to say.
So we're not talking about the rank and file Catholics and Orthodox. Yeah. We're talking about the power hierarchy within those churches.
In fact, one could say that in condemning Catholicism that it should be properly condemned Vaticanism, because it relates to the machinations in the Vatican, not necessarily what the average Catholic believes. But here's the danger of these. Mm-hmm. All these from the NAR, Talmudism on down, you will have people who don't believe the abominations of those theories, but they will follow those because they have been taught that you're to follow certain leaders without question. And the leadership are going to be people who are diehard committed to these abominations. And then, of course, there's Islamism. It's simply the idea that it's Islam's job to take over the world and rule the world for Allah.
Islam is the devil's counterfeit. The Islamic eschatology is a mirror of the Christian eschatology, meaning it's reversed. So
they call it anti-parallel. Islam has the Mahdi, assisted by their version of Jesus, and the arch enemy in Islam is the Dajjal, which is identified as the Jewish Messiah. Well, that puts Islam's two heroes in diametric opposition to Jesus Christ, filling the role of Antichrist and false prophet.
We already have the description in the Quran of Allah matching the description of Satan, being the greatest of deceivers, being one of those descriptors. The Antichrist in Christian eschatology is the Mahdi of
Islamic. And we're going to be talking more about the Mahdi in the next several slides. I've got a couple more slides here. And of course, the first one is going to show how these religions set up the anti-Judeo-Christian meta-narrative. And of course, I have all seven of them. You will notice before we start that there's an asterisk by Christian Reconstruction. When we get to that, we're going to pause a little bit and just kind of unpack some of the nuances, because there is a lot of nuance.
There are some areas in which Pastor Dallas and I disagree in regards to Christian Reconstructionism, and not in whether it should be included or not, but in how it is included.
Yeah. So, of course, in paganism and secular humanism, scientism, transhumanism, they replace the self-existent and transcendent God with divinity as a product of evolution. Paganism and pantheism have been there for thousands of years. Secular religions are not yet there, but they're moving in that direction. And I believe that by the time of the Antichrist, that you're not going to see any atheists, but you're going to see people who are going to argue that God is a product of evolution, right. And transhumanism will be the particular hook. Somebody merges with technology, and then they're going to say that this isn't just a man anymore, it's something bigger, it's something greater. And so with those types of things going on, with developments in genetic engineering going on, it will be easier for people who are now atheists to realign their religious view by saying, I now believe in God, but I think he's a product of evolution. Where they would differ from the pagans is that the pagans would say this happened eons ago. The secular humanists would say it's happening now.
So the modern neo-pagan view is that everything is cyclical, right? Any apocalypse is something that's happened before and will happen mm-hmm. again, right? And your pantheists and your pagans will view creation as divine.
Yes.
And they would also, they would claim that they themselves have divinity.
Yes.
That, so there's this universalist unity in the divine.
Yeah, and a common theme in nations that have this is the idea that the king has the divine spark and therefore should be worshipped and regarded as God on earth.
Well, the pagans would claim that, neo-pagans would claim that everyone is God.
And there's some nuances there from... in strict pantheism, everything's God, including the mud, including the cow patty in the field. Panentheism would argue that everything has the essence, but that there are concentrations of divine energies in certain places, certain people. And then this is the hook where Gnosticism and Hermeticism come in, with an enlightened elite claiming that they have the spark of God and that it's their right to rule.
Your Marxists, your neo-Marxists, your wokists, they would have a non-theistic evolutionary view of the individual as God, but not in the same way as the pagan, but as masters of the world.
Yes, and God here is whatever the ultimate reality is. And of course, there's a continuum in Marxism and wokeism, with most Marxism being traditionally a materialistic philosophy, but as you've gone into neo-Marxism and wokeism, you're seeing more and more people of all religions, the various religions that are grabbing a hold of this narrative so that evolutionary Godhead might have a distinct, precise meaning to them, but they still believe that whatever counts as God or the ultimate reality is a product of evolution. Of course, unlike the paganism, they don't have a purely evolutionary view, but it's mixed in with Gnosticism, with Hermeticism, infiltrating different leaders in them.
So one principle that your neo-Marxists and your wokists have that is in direct opposition to biblical Christianity is the view of human nature. The biblical view is that we, our nature is sinful. We are a fallen man. And the neo-Marxists and your wokists, your Marxists, your Leninists, your Maoists have a view that mankind's nature is fundamentally good and so therefore can be perfected. Whereas a Christian would say we can only be perfected in Christ by the grace of God.
So they believe that they can build the perfect, that they can build utopia based on human power. And specifically with wokeism, you're seeing the idea that the optimal human system is one where the enlightened elite is brought in to rule, which is Hermeticism. Hermeticism is the idea that there is an enlightened elite that has the divine spark whose heritage it is to rule. And so you begin to, and all these whole have some people with the who believe in the idea of the enlightened elite. Now, in the first several, you can directly, to varying degrees, reconcile the narrative of the Antichrist with native ideas in their worldview. But as we start to go into Christian Reconstruction, NAR, what you're going to see is kind of a hybrid religion here. You're going to see religions that when you unpack the religion, that religion teaches a different metaphysics. We really run into this with Christian Reconstruction. They would reject the idea of an evolutionary Godhead if you were to ask a Christian Reconstructors. They would affirm Reformed theology by and large. They would affirm an Orthodox view of Jesus Christ. But did you have any comments about Christian Reconstruction before I
I'm gonna go into this a little bit. So your Christian Reconstructionists, they are theonomists. So they would see the church, the body of Christ, having dominion over the state. It is not an evolutionary Godhead. They would affirm Orthodox views of Orthodox doctrine. We would disagree with them on the Reformed theology. However, they would affirm the hypostatic union, the Trinity, all of that. However, the reason why Christian Reconstructionism or theonomism should be included is simply because of its dominionism, which actually, in my opinion, lends itself to be paired with Papo-Caesarism and Caesaropapism rather than the NAR.
I place it with the NAR on this, but a case can be made that it would belong properly with Papo-Caesarism. And I've heard some people make the case that it has more in common with Marxism, wokeism. So you could place it in different places. But the dominionism puts them in a de facto position that when all this goes down, that many of their leaders will simply subscribe and tell people and point to the Antichrist and say that's a true man of God, and people will follow them because that's their religion. I place it with the NAR, but in my thinking when I created this was that the dominant wing of this would be the NAR, and because the NAR posits that there are apostles who carry the same authority as the original apostles, then that would be, it's the same thing as papal Caesarism, the Pope being Caesar, that you could have people fill in those positions who hold to the evolutionary Godhead, who put themselves out as the enlightened elite, and then they're telling people that let's the Antichrist is not a bad guy, the false prophets, Jesus, he's a man of God, let's follow him. And you'll have people in those movements who don't hold to the paganism of the beast, but will follow because their leaders told them to do so.
The Christian Reconstructionist movement could very easily pave the way, and this is really where it fits in, is that it paves the way for a merging of both of an individual or group of individuals as both political and religious leaders, right? Which is what the Antichrist will be. And it is ultimately authoritarian and dominionist because it can only go in that route. It can only go that way. When you have the state and the church merges, ultimately, even if the church initially is given authority over the state, and inevitably that power dynamic will flip and the state will dictate what is orthodoxy.
It's always flipped. It's always flipped. Every instance where you've had it, it's always flipped. And of course, I put the asterisk there because there are a lot of theoretical differences between Christian Reconstruction and NAR, but I believe that that dominionism they hold in practice will, on a de facto basis, put them in the same place every time.
Yeah, they do both hold to a dominionist idea of the church over the state. But as we said, ultimately that will flip. And when that happens, then the state will dictate what is orthodoxy, what is permitted, what brand of Christianity has freedom, and what is to be oppressed.
And then as we're getting to the last three with papal Caesarism, Caesaropapism, you still see the Gnostic Hermetic infiltration there with leaders of the movements being Hermeticists. But as you were going towards the bottom, we're seeing a more intentional anti-Christian bias as a part of that, with the last two, Talmudism and Islamism, both containing very strong anti-Christian precepts in their inspired documents.
I would like to speak to that and why all three of those hold that. So in Papal Caesarism and Caesaropapism, it is anti-Christian in that it will deny any scripture, any doctrine that points away from their own centralized authority, putting them at odds with biblical Christianity and with scripture. Your Talmudism, the Talmud, is blasphemous both to the Tanakh and to the New Testament, to Christians and Jews, and to God. The Talmud, we will not repeat what is found in the Talmud. We've discussed this in private. Pastor Dallas and I have had a deep lesson on the Talmud, and I can tell you that it is blasphemous. It is dangerous to the world. It places itself above the authority of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and the Torah. And ultimately is the very root of much of the problems that we see coming out of the Middle East. And then Islam itself, in its very writings, in the Quran, but also in the Hadith, in the teachings from, I don't want to say every mosque, but likely very nearly
a lot of mosques
is anti-Christian. They deny the divinity of Christ. They deny that Christ was even crucified, let alone resurrected. And anywhere where they have taken power, it has been hostile to the faith and to Christians.
Yes. How the Antichrist is marketed And by this, I'm simply referring to what kinds of hooks are going to draw people of these false religions into the Antichrist. Now, I'm convinced that all of these religions, when they morph into one, that it's going to be a version of Islam. And right. So all of these have the word term Mahdi, because I believe everyone will be using the term Mahdi, but with differing hooks that bring them to...
It'll begin with the mixed multitude, which then only Islam will hold to the hope of the Mahdi, their hope of the Mahdi, right? But when it merges and it becomes the one world religion, that is when the view of each of these blasphemies merge into a single figure of the Islamic Mahdi or the Antichrist.
Yes. And of course, pagans, pantheists, they would embrace him initially as the ultimate ascended master and then as the Mahdi. Secular humanism, they would deify him as the next step in human evolution. Mm-hmm. And then the Marxist, neo-Marxist, wokists would regard him as a divinely woke Mahdi. I could see a classical Marxist, Leninist, saying that this guy's the perfect communist. Mm-hmm. And then with the NAR, Papo-Caesarism, Caesar-Papism, Talmudism, we need to nuance Christian Reconstruction here. We'll nuance that here in a minute.
I personally am leaning towards that Christian Reconstructionism would be used as a vehicle and then tossed aside.
That's quite possible. In fact, that is probable. Once things get to a certain point, then it becomes morphed into something else. I could see Christian Reconstructionism morphing into the NAR. I could see the NAR eventually taking over that movement. And or if they don't take it over, simply the shock of events happening, people will simply shift suddenly. And then you have leaders embracing this. But in all these cases here, they're going to have hermeticist leaders. They're going to have leadership who's fully embraced the Gnostic, hermeticist, neo-pagan worldview, but they're posing as leaders in these movement, and that these leaders will use their quote apostolic authority to proclaim the false prophet as the Messiah and embrace the Mahdi. And you'll have a whole lot of people who are followers in those movements that, while they don't hold to the pagan worldview of the Mahdi, while they're not themselves Gnostics, hermeticists, they will follow the false prophet because their quote apostolic leaders tell them that this is Jesus, that this is the anointed man of God, and they'll follow it. And then, of course, Islam, they simply regard him as the Mahdi because that's a part of the Islamic religion.
So the hermetic takeover, I had a hard time saying that, Verma, the hermetic takeover of the world. Can you just kind of break this down? Let's try to go through this slide relatively quickly.
Okay, panentheism, and to a certain degree the others, is the native worldview of hermeticism. Hermeticism is rooted in the idea of that nature is God, that while all of nature has the essence of God, the divine energies are focused in certain places. It's the idea of an evolving Godhead, specifically in modern forms of it, you have a part of the Godhead that breaks off from the pure essence, manifests itself through evolutionary processes in the world, and when the world gets to the right place, then it becomes reunited with the Godhead. This actually sounds a lot like the NAR, but we'll get to the NAR here in a minute.
The secular humanism, scientism, transhumanism is where hermeticism, you have it, where it rides the wave of evolution and Gnostic science.
I want to unpack Gnostic science here. Of course, we all want to give due regard for expertise. No rational person tolerates somebody who knows absolutely nothing. And we've both seen this on forums. Somebody who knows absolutely nothing rails against someone who spent years studying the field. But where science becomes Gnostic is that it turns this into a binary thing where you have on one pole the enlightened elite who exhaustively know everything, can speak more or less infallibly, and then if you're not in that elite, you know nothing. And that's not the way actual knowledge works. That's a Gnostic concept of knowledge.
Of course, Marxism, neo-Marxism, wokeism, the far left, it's all built around this dialectic.
Yes.
Now, can you define the dialectic for us?
The simplicity version, it's a special kind of evolution. To Hegel, he saw that there would be a thesis, it would be imposed by an antithesis, and then they would somehow come together, and it'd be a synthesis that would not be wholly either one. And of course, you have to move away from the law of non-contradiction, because strictly speaking, that's not possible to actually do it in the way that's described, but it's a special kind of evolution that plays off of opposites interacting to bring us to a third spot that's not the same as either of the two that were originally conflicting each other.
I want to digress just a little bit. This dialectic is how we can prove that National Socialism from Germany in the 1930s and 40s is on the political left. They would refer to themselves as the third way. There's the thesis, the antithesis, right? So capitalism and then communism, and the merging or marriage of those two, the synthesis of it is National Socialism.
Wait, National Socialism or fascism. And of course, you know, we're going to talk a little bit about what the image of the beast is. It wouldn't be wrong to attach fascism. I didn't use the term fascist in the slide, but you could properly and accurately call it.
You did, but under another name, but we'll get to that.
Okay.
And then, of course, your Reconstructionists, your NAR, this is essentially this is an authoritarian, a religiously frameworked authoritarian system that I do believe will be used to facilitate the rise and then tossed aside.
Yeah, I see Christian Reconstruction tossed aside or interpreted where leadership sounds the same as the NAR. And those that don't go to the NAR will go down Papal Caesarism, Caesaropapism. They'll go to some other theory that's to their liking. Some of them will say, I now believe in the gifts of the Spirit. And of course, they're not following the gifts of the Spirit. They go to the NAR path. And then some will convert to Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, in which case the dynamics of Papal Caesarism, Caesaropapism kick in. But in any of those, you're going to have leaders that are hermeticists who will claim absolute apostolic authority. They will set themselves up and say, we cannot be questioned. What we say goes. And you'll have all sorts of people who will follow them who don't necessarily hold to the same worldview as the Antichrist, but they'll follow the Antichrist because their favorite apostle told them to.
Also, through Talmudism is where you get Jewish nationalism, Jewish ethnic nationalism. And so how all these three tie together then is the leaders, the Hermetic leaders are using this for an authoritarian power structure that will be used by the beast.
Yes. And before we go to Islamism, I just want to point out when we do our series on Mystery Babylon Rising, we're going to learn a lot about Hermeticism. We're just kind of bringing it up, touch and go in this discussion. But when we do that series, there's going to be some pretty in-depth discussion because Hermeticism is the religion of the beast system. And of course, we get to Islamism or Islam. I put down this theism-pagan mashup carried Hermeticism in the Middle Ages. And of course, I'm reminded of a guy by the name of Ibn el-Arabi. He was an Islamic philosopher in the Middle Ages. He likened religions to polished stones. And by that, he believed that all religions had kernels of truth. But he saw in Islam was the most perfect polished stone, and he believed that as all these religions polish their stones, that eventually they will become Islamic.
That sounds very familiar to what we've been talking about this mixed
Ivan Al-Arabi is his name, for those who want to look up some more. And I have an extensive quote of his in my book, Mystery Babylon Rising.
You say Al and Robbie?
Ivan, I-B-N.
Give me a hard time. Okay.
And now
go to our next slide. So relevant scriptures in Revelation chapter 13, verses 15 to 18. The image of the beast is, this is what a syndicalist domain. Syndicalism is synonymous with fascism. That's why I said that you did, but under a different name.
Yes, you can't have syndicalism and not have fascism, because syndicalism syndicates the central government in every business, every organization. I forget the term the Nazis used. They had some long German term. It translates unions, but the German term meant more than just our modern labor unions.
I know the term, but I can't think of it.
It's the idea that you have these unions or these hybrid entities that control everything. And in syndicalism, they are designed to syndicate the central government. And so in syndicalism, measures are taken to make sure that at a very granular level, all the way down to your local school board or company union, that the leadership is on the same page as the central government. We're going to find out how that might happen here in a minute. But right now, I'd just like to say various technologies will be used to implement this syndicalist image of the beast. And of course, the hook, everyone's hook into this is going to be that registration for access to this domain. And I'm using the term domain because I want you to think about, you go on a website, you sign up for something, you typically will register, you'll get a set of credentials, and then you can log in. Well, if you can think of the beast as a domain like that, then registration for access to that will require worship of the beast. It will require supreme allegiance to the beast. And then, you know, just like any good domain, there will be a mark. The Greek word is keragma, which was a brand they put on slaves, but you could think of as token or credentials of the beast will then be issued upon said worship and allegiance.
That is a beautiful tie-in to the next, next series of points. The intersection of technology with image or the mark of the beast. We're talking artificial intelligence, virtual augmented reality, nanotechnology or biomechanics, but also ESG, the social credit system.
This is far from exhaustive. We could probably do a whole series just on the technology, but there's a few points I thought that needed to be known. One is that artificial intelligence allows for eyes everywhere.
That scares me.
And it doesn't need to have sentience to do that. You simply train it with a carefully curated set of information that will allow it to know what the beast wants. The Antichrist could have people train it or do the training himself, where the AI sees itself as the eyes of the beast, and thus it goes everywhere. It can see everything. An example of how AI could be eyes everywhere is if you're wanting to set up a totalitarian dictatorship and you want to shut down all the house churches. When Stalin did that, they had to have boots on the ground everywhere. A lot of house churches never got caught. Well, what would happen if Stalin had AI? Imagine an AI who monitors your electricity usage, looks at anomalies. When you're meeting, like right now, we're using more electricity, aggregate traffic patterns, social media posts, and AI could flush out a house church in a matter of a couple of months, and it would have taken
couple
boots
minutes.
On the ground. Yeah. Or
a couple of minutes. What we see here is all of this is a means or tools of control. as you were talking about with artificial intelligence, but also virtual or augmented reality can alter and control the way that we think, the way that we process
it
things.
It can alter the way we see.
Also give the state the ability to monitor. And nanotechnology or biomechanics would allow the state to control us physically and mentally through a more hardwire, both wetware and hardware kind of way.
With both virtual reality, augmented reality, and nanotechnology, right, allowing for the physical ability to authenticate into whatever computer systems they were using.
And with brain hacking is the term that you use, through the nanotechnology and the biomechanics, they can alter the way that you would react or respond to certain things, making you more apt to conform to the will of the tyrants.
One thing that always bugged me when I was a young Christian, when they talked about the mark of the beast, and we would get to that verse, I believe it's in Revelation 14, but it tells us plainly, once you take the mark, there's no going back. You're a dead man walking. And when I was a young Christian, I thought God was just being harsh. But when I came across this stuff, I realized, hey, wait a minute, maybe God's not being harsh. Maybe something happened where they're incapable of repentance.
You literally cannot come back from it. If your brain has been hacked because of the nanotechnology, you lose your free will.
We have I'm not going to say that we have a working model of it, but we have prototypes of it in existence. Neuralink. Elon Musk had the idea that you could put a chip in your brain, it could communicate to the brain. Well, if your brain can communicate with it, that makes your brain hackable.
Right. And of course, your ESG and your social credit score, it assures conformity of the populace as well as corporations to the will of the tyrant.
Remember those unions I talked about earlier? Social credit score can be used to ensure only people highly conformed to the image of the beast are then allowed to do whatever. This is what they call authorization. Authentication simply means, yes, this is a valid user, you can log in. Authorization refers to, what am I able to do? Am I an administrator? Am I just an editor, a regular user, or nobody? And of course, social credit system will decide what you're able to do in society. If your credit's too low, then you can't be the leader of any kind of entity that could syndicate the beast. That will ensure that everything on earth is in conformity with the beast. And of course, those who refuse the mark will have a social credit score of zero.
So this this sounds like a cyberpunk dystopian future, doesn't it?
Yes.
Does it not?
But for one reason, that this cyberpunk future is going to be interrupted by the return of Jesus Christ. But it's going to be a very dark time, and we're going to go through much more of this than what some of our pre-trib brothers would have us believe we're going to go through. All of the components to setting this up already exist. There's nothing that needs to be created. Some of the components need to be perfected. And of course, there's a process of actually assembling them together in a configuration. But we could have this online in just a few years.
Yeah, I do believe, excuse my stuttering, I do believe that there are powers that be, whether it be the World Economic Forum or our President Joe Tato, our potato in chief, and the puppeteers that are pulling his strings, they're already have in motion to place all of this, put all of this. So why is Joe Tato trying to destroy the United States? Well, for the beast system to rise, the current power structure must fall.
Yeah.
So that's why President Joe Tato is trying to destroy us.
Interesting thing. Of course, Mark Zuckerberg is at the top of this story, but he's not the only one. There have been multiple stories recently of very high-powered, influential people building bunkers. And I'm not just talking about having a basement and a few items. We're talking about large scale.
So it's been reported actually for several years. I know where you're going with what was just recently announced, but the super wealthy, the billionaires of the world, have been building apocalypse shelters, massive apocalypse shelters in New Zealand, to the point where now the New Zealand government is saying no more. You can't do this anymore. And it was just
interesting. That's New Zealand, because they did a study a few years ago. I don't have the citation, but they talked about the countries that would be the least likely to be nuked or suffer any kind of war, Holocaust. And they concluded somehow New Zealand was the optimal country to
be in if there was a global conflict. Yes. Recently, it was announced that Mark Zuckerberg, I say this in jest, the reptilian overlord of Facebook, has constructed a $100 million apocalypse bunker. I didn't see where it's supposed to be. But
I've heard Hawaii.
Probably. Yeah, I think you're right. I think it might have been Hawaii. Well, either way, like, it would be able to sustain him and however many psychopaths he may have indefinitely.
Or not only sustain him, but it had an infrastructure, I suppose, that he could, you know, even operate. Not only survive there, but thrive from there.
He could operate his digital tyrannical government from his bunker. I'm chuckling because I'm remembering all these funny memes about Mark Zuckerberg being a lizard person.
Yes. There's others that compare him to Commander Data.
Commander Data, or, you know, some kind of robot.
Well, there's one other where he hugs Commander Data and says, "My father."
There's a video where he's talking. Somebody asked him a question, and he responded with, "When I was human." Oh, I am human. He misspoke. When I was human. Poor guy. What I really think is going on, I don't believe Mark Zuckerberg is a lizard person, and I don't believe he's a robot or whatever. I actually personally believe he's on the autism spectrum.
He could very well be on the autism spectrum. And if you combine that with certain demonic occultic things, can also sever that empathy where... And he talks like he's a robot. He talks like he's a robot,
yeah.
But there are both human and spiritual conditions that could set somebody up to communicate that way.
So he seems to me that he would be on the Asperger's side of the spectrum of autism. And I'm not saying this as an attack. We both have family members with autism. And I've known several people that are on that Asperger's side. You know, there's a degree of compassion. And what's interesting about so many that are on that Asperger's side, they are brilliant with very high IQs. And that is who Mark Zuckerberg is. I can't really fault him for being socially awkward and appearing.
That's
robotic.
Not the issue I have with him. Yeah. The issue I have is to what degree he's cooperating, bringing about the new world order, bringing about digital tyranny.
So I don't actually think Mark Zuckerberg is the top guy. So now I'm going to put my tinfoil hat on here. So DARPA had created what was to be a social media that was identical to what Facebook was, right? Yeah. And it shut down the very same day that Facebook went live.
Yeah, if you look at the history of a lot of the tech giants, there's some very interesting intersections with the government.
They all have connections.
They're all connected. And in several cases, they misplaced others that lack such connections that were actually more popular.
Right.
And of course, one can only speculate, but I think it's reasonable to conclude that government power was strategically exercised to tilt the balance. I'm old enough to remember when MySpace was a dominant social network.
Yeah, I remember. So what you end up having is the social media programs and your big tech, they were able to prosper because of the support by government putting their thumb on the scales. And in exchange, they are essentially controlled by the state. So our social media companies, I do believe, are an extension of the state.
And should, under our laws, be treated not as private entities, but state actors.
That yes, and that also explains why there's so much vitriol towards Elon Musk for buying Twitter, because he took it out of the public control by the state into his private control.
He struck the biggest blow of anyone against digital tyranny when he had Twitter do the data dump, which proved that all the censorship that we was told, and I've been in these forums where they would do these outrageous things and they would say, this is a private company, they can do whatever they want, which is of course not true. That's never been true. Private companies have always had some regulations they needed to follow for the public interest. But now we're finding with this data dump that they weren't acting as private companies, they were acting as extensions of the state.
Yep. So before we close, I think we've now concluded. Was there anything else you wanted to
share? There was nothing else.
So I wanted to speak just a little bit. It's recently come to my attention that A24 Studios is set to release a movie, I believe this spring, called Civil War. And it is a civil war from a leftist perspective, it appears.
Okay.
It is, for one, a horrific timing, right in the middle of an election year, to release a movie titled Civil War, about an American Civil War, that glorifies one political side, the political left, and vilifies the other side as the bad guys.
Is this Civil War as in a different take on the American Civil War in 18?
No, now.
Oh, as in a new Civil War as emerging now.
As a current Civil War 2.0 right now between left and right.
Wokeism versus Christian nationalism or something
along
similar.
Those lines. So I've spoken at times in passing. I've spoken out against political violence. Listen, church. Do not take the bait. Do not pick up arms. The powers that be want conservatives to get violent. They want Christians to get violent. It validates everything that they would say about us, right? That Christian conservatives are the biggest threat to the country, right? It validates that. And they would also use it to justify their dissolving the Constitution.
A pretext, yeah.
And for abolishing all of our civil liberties and centralizing all power, political power and wealth amongst themselves. That would be the end.
And you're talking about an iron-fisted tyranny rather than velvet glove tyranny, where they don't pretend that it's a free society anymore like they've been doing in Europe, but would come out and say, we run the show, obey or die.
It's, if you're a registered Republican or Libertarian or independent, you're not lock, stock, and barrel in with the far left, you're getting rounded up and sent to re-education camps, right? I mean, this is the kind of thing that I'm talking about could very likely be the end result if Americans on either side pick up arms. You have Americans fighting Americans and Americans fighting the government. If what is depicted in that movie, according to the trailer, or what is described from the rhetoric from either side, if there is armed conflict nationally. If you have large groups, a large number of states seceding from the federal government, the death toll would be catastrophic. The loss of liberty would be catastrophic. As someone who has seen war, who has been to war, I'm telling you, you do not want this here. We must seek always alternative means, a nonviolent means to resist. And from that, I'm going to segue, as Christians, as believers, we are not to pick up arms in this way.
Arms is not part of our armor. Our armor, spiritual armor, we fight in the prayer closets. And when the time comes for violence, one of the things that makes the biblical narrative different from all the competing narratives, and I didn't put it in the charts, but all the competing narratives have some narrative where you take up arms to overthrow the state and you set up your regime, including different interpretations where people think that that's the job of the church, but the church taking up arms can only lead to the Antichrist.
In the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus is talking about the coming age of sorrows and about the things that are going to happen, Jesus says, all of this must come to pass, right? So everything that we're going to see going forward is, this is God's plan. These are things that are set in motion. If we were to, say, pick up arms and attempt to tear down our own government and attack public officials or to attack our neighbors, one, we're committing evil, and two, we're saying to God, I do not trust in your plan or in your will, but in my own might and my own will. So just trust in God, rely on him. This is going to play out how it plays out. Do not commit evil for in your name, in anyone's name, and most assuredly, do not commit evil in the name of God.
Yes, we are to fight in the prayer closet, not with the musket or the machine gun. And when it's time for violence to be perpetrated against the wicked, the scripture is clear that it's Jesus Christ who does it, and that he decides to make a personal visit to this earth. When he returns, he's returning to fight. That's the first thing he does. When we see him in the skies, he's there armed and ready to fight. And of course, the Battle of Armageddon immediately ensues, and it's over with very quickly. The sword comes out of his mouth, and the armies of the Antichrist are gone.
And this is directly relevant to today's topic as well. In Revelation chapter 13, Scripture is telling us that not to return evil for evil. We're not to attack.
That's the Lord's job.
That's God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So, look, the powers that be, there's no coincidence that in an election year, the same people that want a civil war, they want violence, are releasing a movie about a coming modern civil war. This is what they want to happen. There's no coincidence. The national temperature is at its highest is going to be in a general election year, at like 2024. So of course, those that want that to happen are going to try to do that. Don't take the bait. Don't fall for it. Continue to trust in God. Rely on him. All of this must come to pass.
We should pray that others don't, because you know somebody's going to take the bait.
Somebody is.
Yeah, somebody's going to do it. I have disconnected myself from most, if not all, the political forums, but when I was more actively involved, and every once in a while I'll see some of that content pop up my timeline because I have Facebook friends that are still engaged in these, and you'd be shocked at all the talk using all sorts of terms that I won't mention here because I don't want us this video to be grouped with that, and they don't have no understanding of what that's going to be like.
No. I praise God that the Holy Spirit led me to leave social media. because I am so much happier now that I'm not. And it's now been several years. It's been several years. I've been off of Facebook, off of Twitter, off. I have a YouTube account, and I will occasionally comment on a video. But largely, you know, you're not going to find my words typed out anywhere online from anything more recent than maybe 5 years ago.
I'm still on Facebook, and of course, that's my presence on there is how a lot of our content makes it to Facebook. I'm the one that puts it there, but I've had to disconnect myself from most of the political stuff on there. It just
it's too toxic, and any conversation you have is not in good faith because you may not even be conversing with a person because of all the bots, right? And then you've got trolls that may say things that they don't necessarily believe just to inflame you, to enrage you, to get you to respond.
I've added bots. I don't know. They may have changed their programming and their algorithms, but it used to be in the early generations that if a bot was on there, once you called that bot out as a bot, it disappeared.
Yeah.
And there were several times I realized I wasn't even talking to a human. So, anything else before we close here?
Praise God. Hallelujah.
Yes.
And Jesus will come again.
He will come again. He will win, and he will put the smack down. He will do the violence. You know, the Antichrist comes in peace and ends in violence. The Lord Jesus Christ comes in violence and ends in peace. And it's an eternal peace, an everlasting peace. Preparing for my Sunday message, talking about what child this is, just going over some of those scriptures. While he starts out with violence, but when he sets up his kingdom, there's going to be everlasting peace. There's going to be everlasting prosperity. We're going to have an eternal golden age with Jesus. The Antichrist starts by promising the golden age and sows wrath and destruction.
Yeah, I'm feeling like praising God and dancing a jig and praise God, Jesus is coming back, and we have victory in Jesus.
Okay. On that note, I think I will close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and Father, we ask that you just give people wisdom as a takeaway from this, to note the times we're in. You talked in the Old Testament about the men of Issachar were noble and wise, and they saw the times and acted on it. So we ask you just give us that wisdom to know where we are and wisdom on how to act on this information and know that we're far down the road to the beast, and that these things that we're talking about today could very well be realities that we're living in just a few years. And so, Father, we ask that you equip people with wisdom, that you ground us in you so that we can endure those times in you, because, Father, we know the victory is not in our arms, it's not in our machination, but the victory is going to be by your hand. We praise you and we thank you for this, and we thank you for the assurance of eternal life you've given us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.